From the Catholic abuse sex scandal to the presence of radical Islamic terrorists in America today, we've got it all covered right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The story is everywhere in the news. It's been so for weeks and in different levels for years. The story of sexual abuse, Catholic priests abusing children, primarily young boys, adolescent boys. Now more and more revelation coming forward. Now a major Catholic leader saying Pope Francis knew about all of this, and rather than do something to stop it, actually promote it, a key player in it. We need to address these things honestly, but constructively, in a way also that we examine our own hearts and lives. This is Michael Brown. You are listening to, watching, experiencing The Line of Fire. We've got two important interviews today. First, focusing on the issue of sexual abuse in the Catholic Church and the wider problem of sexual abuse in the church at large. And then we're going to talk about the presence of radical Islam in America today as we near the anniversary of September 11th. If you have a call specifically relating to these topics, 866-34-TRUTH. Otherwise, all of our time is going to be devoted to our special guest. Over the years, I've had the joy of working with Larry Tomczak. We are dear friends and fellow soldiers in the Lord. And he has been a faithful, steady witness for decades, faithful to his wife and family, faithful to the calling on his life. And a man, if you get to know him at all, who's really full of love. He's not one of these flame-throwing, angry people that hitting you over the head with Bible verses. He is a loving, caring man, but he's burdened, which causes him to speak out. And he's recently addressed this issue of the scandal in the Catholic Church. So, Larry, great to have you back with us on The Line of Fire today.
Mike, it's an honor. I love you. You've been a friend and a mentor in so many ways. So it's just a joy to be here. But we've got a sober topic, and it's an urgent time that we've got to address this.
Now, for those who don't know your background, are you a Catholic hater or a Catholic basher?
No, Mike, I was, for the sake of the audience here listening, I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and I want to say right up front, I'm very grateful to God for the dedicated leaders, priests, nuns that shaped me. I mean, even the fact I can write articles and get things right grammatically, I thank Sister Paulinus and all the rest. And I went to Mass every Sunday, but you know what? As I was really genuinely born again when I was around 20, I counseled with Catholic leaders right after I wrote a book that reached about 250,000 Catholics that identified with my journey. And Mike, I felt that I reached the place where I should say I'm a Christian with a Catholic background. And so when I share today on this topic, and I know you share the burden too. I mean, the Catholic Church, it's on the ropes. And you know, you watch Sean Hannity at night, or a Bill O'Reilly, maybe he is influenced, or a Laura Ingraham and Mike Pompeo, you know, there he is in the Secretary of State. And these are wonderful Catholic people, and they, like people all around us, they're stunned, they're shocked. Mike, I bumped into a guy the other day, and honestly, he was so saddened. And he said, I don't know what to say. People are angry. They're writing off Catholics. They're writing off Christianity because of this. And I had to counsel this man. And look, I said, John, I'll give you some counsel what to say. But, yeah, this is a serious time. And when you started the program, Mike, you made mention. I mean, imagine leaders calling for the Pope to resign.
Yeah, but Catholic leaders.
I am not antagonistic. I am so saddened. I cannot believe when I read that report from the grand jury, I believe, in Pennsylvania, 300 predator priests, Mike, abusing over 1,000 children, and I don't even know how to say it, using church property to produce child pornography. It's reprehensible. It's unconscionable. So I'm not with you today here attacking I'm trying to use the word constructive, offer some constructive input so that we can hopefully look back, learn lessons, and then also where are reforms, changes needed that we never have this happen again.
Yeah. And Larry, obviously you and I are evangelicals. Neither of us are Catholics, and my own upbringing Jewish, and then coming into an evangelical church to be born again, I don't have the same history with Catholicism that you do, but either way, our ministries are not devoted to polemics against the Catholic Church. There's some that are, and I respect that, but that's not our specific burden and calling. So we're looking at this in a non-antagonistic way. And then, of course, the question of the victims. I understand the grand jury report in Pennsylvania looked at a period of decades, but that was only one part of America. And then America is only one part of the world. And then the allegations go right up to the Pope and major leaders and cardinals and Catholic seminaries and things like that. And Larry, your daughter, Melanie, works with a lot of young people, a lot of broken young people. And many of them are victims of sexual abuse in their own family or other settings like that, or some pastor abused them. And as a pastor yourself, you counsel people for years. What are the traumas, the lasting effect on the victim? Because that's the real story here is the victims. What happens to people who've been molested, especially by someone in authority or religious authority?
Oh, Mike, my daughter went to 39 cities on something called the Warp Tour Outreach, and it's with I Am Second, a ministry and initiative. She works in this ministry. And she said, you know, this Warp Tour featured punk rock, rage music. And she said, I understood why there was such anger and rage as I talked to the young people, because abuse, the divorce, neglect, the drugs of the parents. And so they don't know how to express their anger, which is justifiable. So they do it through this punk rage music. But the lives of young people, when we say increasing suicide rates and drugs among young people, they've gone through this. And Mike, I just say today, and any Catholics that are listening, we are trying to offer some things that are helpful, but we've got to face the brutal realities. In fact, I believe years ago, I can't remember, it was 2 or 3 years ago, I saw a documentary on the abuse predator priest in Boston. I think the movie won an award, was it an Oscar or something? It's the best movie of the year, and it was facts. And, you know, when the Pope goes to Ireland recently and what's happening, this is very evil and widespread, and he's trying to take some steps. And I feel there's three things we can cover today that should have been done, and it could have helped us prevent this disaster that is causing people to reject Catholic Christianity and mock the church, and the devil uses this to, again, degrade and denigrate Christianity in our land and abroad.
Yeah, so even for those of us who are not Catholic, this is a larger association with, quote, the church, with Christianity, and most painfully of all, with the name of Jesus. And Larry, we are going to give some ideas. We're going to be constructive. We'll look at your three suggestions, and then we'll look at larger issues about immorality in the church as a whole, speaking of all those who are following Jesus. But isn't it true that some people, say a 12-year-old boy sexually abused by his priest, that boy could very well become an atheist or become someone who was just anti-religion, because that was the religious representative, that was God's man on the earth, and if that's what God's man on the earth does, either God is terrible or there can't be a God because he didn't do anything to stop this. You see this a lot, don't you?
Oh, Mike, I mean, you and I both, we've traveled 46 years. I've been in vocational ministry full time, and you talk to people all the time, and you say, did you have any religious training or anything? And it can be similar to, like, you know, people say, Bill Maher, man, that atheist. Bill Maher was a Catholic. Madonna turned 60 last week. Madonna was Catholic. But they've had bad experiences, and the enemy uses this. And so we've got our work cut out for us, but it's a reality we just have to face. And I try. I know Bill O'Reilly, I heard him recently, he was saying, this is sickening. It's going to take us like a generation to retrieve a reputation. But he said, please, take a look at the teachings of the church, and I would say beyond that, take a look at Jesus, him as a person, and don't look at the caricature or the counterfeit. And I even told people, and maybe this will be helpful for those listening today, Mike, that, you know, I was in a store, and this guy, John, he just said, Larry, I don't know what to do. People are so angry, and they're writing off Catholicism. He says, my wife, she works at Lifeway Bookstore, and I don't know what to say. I said, look, John, don't be defensive. Please listen, and then agree with their disgust. And if the opportunity, I say, John, it presents itself, say, you know, Jesus shares this same righteous anger. And I said, here's a verse for you, and I give it to people, Mark 9:42. Whoever, Jesus said, causes one of these little ones, he's talking to the children that were around him, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. I mean, you talk of radical action, but Jesus feels this, and we need to feel it, and then we need to, with compassion, speak the truth and give people a chance to vent, but hopefully pull them back and say, please, please don't throw the baby out with the bathwater.
All right, Larry, I just want you to take a minute, literally, before we go to break. When we come back, we will look at your three constructive solutions to reduce, eliminate this problem of sexual predators in the Catholic Church. But just take a minute and speak to victims of sexual abuse and share God's heart with them.
Well, yes, as you're listening right now, let me tell you this, that in my growing up, I had three people, and two were young Catholics that tried to manipulate me into some perverted sexual activity, homosexual type activity. And I want you to know, God spared me. He spared me from somebody also that could have done a lifetime of damage. But you know what? God has a heart to restore, and he can turn things around for good. He's done it in so many lives. We know we serve a God of the miraculous. And so don't turn away from the living God. Draw upon him for strength. Put your life in his hands. Put your trust in him and receive not only forgiveness, but let him do a work in you that could even enable you to turn, even as I have, and help others that are struggling and are battling in this culture today, because it's hypersexualized, and we need people that will be ambassadors that have been saved, redeemed, turned around by the grace of God.
Yeah, God, friends, God really is a redeemer. And the agony, the pain, everything you've been through, God can turn that around and actually bring good out of it in your life. We'll be right back. Don't go anywhere.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. You know, it's easy to throw stones. It's easy to criticize. And sometimes we're reluctant to speak out about issues because we know our own imperfections. I remember once when the pastor of a church I was working with committed adultery, and we had to remove him. I mean, he took off with another woman and even boasted about it on some level. And when we went to lovingly confront him with our hearts breaking and only wanted to see him restored and helped, I mean, we were going to pay his salary over a year and get him to a place where he could get restored and come to real repentance and then come back to do ministry again. He turned hostile. I remember him saying to me, well, you ever lusted after a woman? Yeah, fortunately I have. Well, Jesus said you committed adultery in your heart. What gives you the right? And sometimes people are paralyzed by that as opposed to saying, hey, by God's grace, we have not engaged in these things. And even though we're far from perfect, we're walking lives that are worthy of our calling in the Lord. And it's our sacred responsibility to address problems and abuses. So speaking with my dear friend, Larry Tomczak, Larry, let's go through one at a time your three suggestions for the Catholic Church. And look, again, I'm not Catholic and I have issues with doctrine and other things like that and the Mass, etc. But all that being said, I would also like to see certain reform and change come to reduce and even eliminate these problems. So let's go for it. Number one.
Yes, and these are very practical and they're real. I'd say, number one, I believe we should the Catholic leadership should consider the option of allowing priests to marry.
Yep.
And I would say this. I mean, you look at the culture, the hypersexualized culture, the temptations, and unless somebody has what I believe is clear in Scripture of a gift of singleness, which you could say celibacy, people are being set up for almost like inevitable disaster. And so, you know, people say, well, this has always been the case. And the Pope Peter, he was celibate. Well, you know what? The church was over 1,000 years old when it issued a decree on being celibate. And it wasn't until really the Council of Trent in 1563 that this was definitively affirmed. And so I would say, number one, Jesus, it's true, he never married, but he taught that the gift of singleness in Matthew 19 wasn't for everyone. He was able to receive it. And the Apostle Paul, he gave guidance on this. He said, look, if people can't follow a single life, then he said, then if they can't control, restrain themselves, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn. Early church celebrated leaders married. Peter, whom the whole Roman Catholic Church considers the first pope, he was married. Look at Matthew 8:14. And popes, look at some popes were the children of other popes. So I believe celibacy is a beautiful gift from God. But if men who can be very vulnerable to all kinds of sexual temptation with women, and heaven forbid with others that could entice even a young person, then let's steer clear of what the Bible said in 1 Timothy 4, it's dangerous to forbid people to marry.
Mm-hmm.
So I think this would be a change that would be healthy and productive. Then number two, Mike.
Let me just jump in there. And of course, it does put a positive model extolling the importance of marriage and family. Obviously, Catholics have believed in marriage and family, the importance of it, and often had large families. But here you have leaders who are modeling it in a relationship and able as husband and wife even to minister to others and help and counsel and relate better. But let's think about this realistically. You have a high percentage of men who are attracted to other men who join the Catholic priesthood because
right.
Very few heterosexual men have the gift of celibacy, and therefore it's going to be more likely that they'll marry than go into the priesthood. But a man who's attracted to other men and says, look, I can't marry anyway, you've got a better chance of someone like that getting into the priesthood. And quite plainly, and even Catholic leaders admitting to it now, this is largely a homosexual problem, not just a pedophile problem, but the great majority of abuse. So all the abuses were men in these cases, but the great majority of those abused were adolescent males. So these are teenage males. In other words, this is a homosexual problem, and it's been tolerated, according to these reports, and even cultivated on a very high level. All right, so number one, I'm with you step for step. Number two.
Well, number two, and this comes right from my experience, 20 years, a good Catholic. But I would say this. It can sound dramatic, but whether you're a pope or whether you're a woman that, let's say, you want to emulate Mother Teresa in her life, whether you're a Catholic priest, a college student, you could be the president of the United States, CEO, bottom line is you must be born again. And I believe number two is the Catholic Church needs to return to basic biblical Christianity, and once again we need to teach and instruct people and priests, you must be born again. And I think a great illustration in Scripture is in John 3, where you had a religious leader that came to Jesus, and he wanted to know, how do I get properly related to God? And Jesus didn't say, well, be baptized, confirmed, or pray, take care of the poor, engage in good works. He said, you must be born again. And I was 20 years of my life, I was a good Catholic. I went to Mass. I had 12 years of Catholic schooling and everything. But I was not born again. And I found that all over the country. And when I wrote my book years ago, Clap Your Hands, the reason it was a 250,000 bestseller in many reasons, among other reasons, was people related. They said, Larry, I would never repented. I never put my trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Mm.
And we've got to recognize this because, and again, somebody might really react to this, but I believe the reality is that possibly and maybe all of these pedophile priests had never really repented. They were never supernaturally born again, and that's the starting point for our Christian life. So I'd say get back to the basics. And I saw a film on Pope Francis just 6 months ago. It was a documentary, and he had masses of people, hundreds of thousands, and he was saying the worst problem in the world is global warming, and he's talking, and I thought, oh, you've got hundreds of thousands, tell them they must repent, put their trust in Jesus. But, you know, that's my appeal. So I'd say that's the second one, Mike. We've got to
handle
that.
All right, so to jump in on that, Larry, if you have Catholic priests, one after another, truly born again, don't you think that's going to bring even more shaking to the Catholic Church? Because if you get truly born again men, perhaps some other foundations might be challenged?
Absolutely, Mike. Absolutely. And I can tell you, I mean, we had a lady in our church in Atlanta. I believe she was a nun for 50 years. And
oh,
she heard the gospel. She responded. She was born again. She taught my oldest son. She died at, I think it was 103, but she took that place. She said, I was never born again. I was a good religious Catholic nun, but I never had repented and put my trust in Jesus. So yeah, it would shake the foundations, but is that not needed today?
Let it be. And then number three.
Well, I commend our Pope, the Pope. He has repented and made statements today, and he did it in Ireland and other places. Now we're hearing, but you know what? Years ago, I took a course on Catholicism at Catholic University, and I remember the theologian, Catholic, he said, look, he's kind of smiling. He said, look, the Catholic Church never really admits it's wrong. It just publishes new decrees and goes forward. Now that's an exaggeration, but I know what he's saying. And the Bible says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And so I believe the Pope, as the shepherd of the Catholic Church, should be very explicit. He should say, we are repenting. We are putting in place accountability. We're going to do X, Y, and Z. But it can't be just a quick statement or some inspirational statement. It's got to be genuine. Otherwise, how are we going to retrieve people that not just are watching and laughing in the world and grieved, but Catholics that have said, I was trained in this, and when I heard this, I'm done. We've got to do what's necessary. And I believe there is a way before more damage is done.
And look, I have Catholic friends. I had a Catholic colleague on the air yesterday. So again, we're not bashing Catholics. But I have no problem with someone leaving the Catholic Church if they truly come to Jesus. But it pains me when in leaving the Catholic Church, they also disregard Jesus, and that becomes even the deeper issue. And Larry, if you had to take a minute and give a word of advice to an evangelical pastor, to any pastor, your first word of advice for that person's own sexual purity, what would you say to that man?
Well, I'd say make sure you have rich and ongoing communion with Jesus Christ, taking time in the Word. How does a young man guard his way, keep his way pure? You know, he keeps the Word of God in his heart, walks close with God, has godly accountability with other leaders, walk in an accountability and transparency with people. So I'd say walk close to Jesus Christ and make sure, and if you're married, make sure you have other couples around you so that in this hour where the evil and the enticement and the seduction is so great, you can't afford to go it alone. Woe to him who's alone if he's in this kind of a situation. But Mike, it's victory. You and I, by the grace of God and others all over, are going to learn from this, and we're going to help others. That's our commitment.
Amen. Friends, Larry's put together something super helpful, the Bullseye Challenge, and it takes you one day, a few minutes each day, to watch a video and to read from a book. And you'll get educated on what the Bible says about abortion, about immigration, about same-sex marriage. One topic a day, and you'll know more than many cultural leaders even know, many pastors even know. Larry, what's the website where they can find out more?
Yeah, very good. Thank you, Mike. Just go to bullseyechallenge.com. Don't put apostrophe, just bullseyechallenge.com. You can immediately access the videos. They're 3 minutes, as you said, on all these topics. And then there's the book. You can order it there and have it within a couple days. It'll help you. It'll make you an informed influencer. And that's what you and I are committed to, help people bring the truth today amidst this deception.
All right, bullseyechallenge.com. Can you spare a few minutes a day for a month? Bullseyechallenge.com. Hey, Larry, we'll connect again. God bless you.
I love you. Thanks, Mike. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Every year, when it comes to September 11th, now approaching the 17th anniversary of these horrific terrorist attacks, there's a cycle that takes place in my home. My wife, Nancy, thinks, I'm not really going to be as moved by it this year, speaking about herself. I won't be as pained and devastated by it. And then that day comes and she spends much of the day watching the news, listening to the stories of those whose lives were dramatically affected on September 11th. And the reason she goes through that cycle is not just because she's compassionate and empathetic, but also because she lost her brother that day in the World Trade Center in New York City. So this is something that's close to home for us, but on a certain level for all of us in America and for all of us who live life around the world, this is always something to talk about, in particular when we still face issues of radical Islam, not just worldwide, but here in America. My guest, William Federer, has written extensively about these issues. He's the author of 20 books, speaks in over 100 cities a year, and his book, America's God and Country, Encyclopedia of Quotations, has sold over 500,000 copies. So you've seen him on TV news. You've read perhaps his books about America. Perhaps you've read what he's written on Islam as well. When I found out that Dr. Federer was going to be available to talk about radical Islam, I said, let's do it, especially as we lead up to September 11th. So, Bill, great to have you back on the Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us today.
Hey, it's great to be with you.
So let me ask you this, sir. Are we getting into more conspiracy theories, hype, paranoia, when we keep talking about radical Islam? I mean, haven't we really shut the threat down? And isn't ISIS largely defeated and Al-Qaeda maybe something of the past? Why are we still talking about this today?
Well, Islam is moving into Latin and South America and infiltrated the drug gangs and coming up across the border. They call them OTMs, other than Mexicans. And they're finding Pakistani, Somali, Sudanese, abandoned Arab, Spanish dictionaries, Korans, prayer rugs in the Arizona desert. And now we found that President Obama, when he was in office, together with, that's come out, $1.6 billion has been funneled through Catholic Charities and then other organizations to resettle these people in the cities all across America. And with the fine print being that they cannot evangelize them. So they're just bringing them in, signing them up. And so they've taken over the Section 8 housing complexes in these cities. I've been to Sioux Falls, South Dakota, Helena, Montana, Charlottesville. There's all these Muslim communities that have popped up. And they're beginning to get involved politically and build mosques. And when the communities don't want to change under the previous administration, the Department of Justice came in and sued the communities. In one case, even in Culpeper, Virginia, they subpoenaed the pastor because he had given the history of Islam. And so the Department of Justice was going to, they told him to bring in all of his notes, all of his books, anything that he's ever written or said about Islam. And they wanted to have him come in. And they were trying to pose him as a ringleader of anti-Islam in the community. Thankfully, when Trump came in, that got stopped. But we saw that there was a very aggressive movement on the behalf of the government to bring this in. And that's sort of some opening comments, and I'll go ahead and pause with that.
All right. So, Bill, again, these days we are conditioned to hear the news and hear things like that and wonder, okay, is this Alex Jones in InfoWars? Is this CNN? Who do we believe? Is this another conspiracy theory? So when you're talking about these things, those that don't know you, don't know your background, how deeply have you researched these issues? And again, it's not comfortable for you to do this on your own, but I'm asking you to tell us why we should believe you that these reports are accurate and that you know that of which you speak.
Well, I primarily write on history. And so the historical timeline is significant. It all starts with Muhammad, his life. He's sort of the DNA of Islam.
Mm-hmm.
So he was born in 570 AD. And at the time, the two big superpowers were the Byzantine Christian Roman Western Empire, based out of Constantinople, and the Persian Sassanid Empire in the east. And they actually had significant wars, beat each other up, and left a power vacuum. And into that power vacuum came Islam. Now, Muhammad, he was, his father dies before he's born. His mother dies when he's six. His grandfather and guardian dies when he's eight. So he's orphaned, taken in by an uncle, Abu Talib, who's a merchant who takes him on camel rides to different cities, and he hears about the different religions. His whole life, he can never read and write. And so he ends up combining parts of them. So the Zoroastrians, which was the Persian religion, believed that paradise was filled full of virgins. There was some Jewish communities he visited, and he originally had his followers bowing toward Jerusalem until they rejected him. Even Encyclopedia Britannica said the gospel was made known to Muhammad through apocryphal and heretical sources. So he thought the Trinity was the Father, Mary, and Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, and then there's Hubal, the moon god. So in Arabia, all these pagan cities had different gods they worshipped, and the sun, the moon, the stars, and one of them in Mecca was Hubal, the moon god, and the calendar began with the first sight of the crescent moon over the desert. They had a rock they thought had fallen from the moon. It's a glass impact rock, and they would kiss it and walk around it and so forth. And so Muhammad draws different things from these different faiths, and he comes into Mecca and anticipates everyone joining this new religion. It'll unite the world. Well, they don't join, and for 12 years, he only makes 70 converts. He gets confrontational, and they chase him out of town. He has nowhere to go. He tries going to a city called Al-Taif. They don't want him. They pelt him with rocks and stones. He, in a sense, is a Muslim refugee. And he goes north 210 miles to a Jewish city called Medina. The Jews are nice and tolerant, and they let Muhammad in as a Muslim immigrant. He goes into the minority neighborhoods in Mecca, and he organizes a following amongst people who have grievances against the Jewish government. We're familiar with the term of organizing in the community. When his following gets large enough, he and them go to the Jews and pressures them to accommodate him and his followers politically. They do. They make a treaty. Now Muhammad's a political leader. When Muhammad's followers in Mecca get confrontational, they get chased out of town. They are Muslim refugees. They go to Medina, and Muhammad allows them to rob the caravans headed to Mecca in retaliation for the Meccans chasing them out of town. So where Jesus said, if they take your coat, give them your shirt, his attitude was, if they take your house, you retaliate, take their caravan.
Mm-hmm.
So he fights in 66 battles and raids in the next 8 years before he dies. He even gets a whole chapter of the Quran, it's Surah 8, Chapter 8, titled The Spoils of War, on how to distribute booty from robbing caravans. Verse 33:50 says, Allah has given you the slave girls as your booty. And so within 5 years of Muhammad coming into the Jewish town of Medina, there's not a Jew left in the town. He had transitioned from a religious leader to a political leader to a military leader.
Mm-hmm.
And within 5 years of his death, every pre-existing culture in Arabia was wiped out. And then in the next 50 years, Egypt, which had been completely Christian, evangelized by Mark, that wrote the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Muslim leader Amir ibn Alas conquers Egypt. Syria had been completely Christian for six centuries, evangelized by the Apostle Paul. The name Christian was first used in Syria until Caliph Umar conquered it. Jerusalem had been a Byzantine Christian city for three centuries since Constantine. And then there used to be 250 Catholic dioceses along North Africa. St. Augustine of Hippo was from Carthage. Today that's Tunisia. Then in the year 711, 80,000 Muslims invade Spain. Spaniards are still fighting on foot with heavy metal swords. Muslims are on Arabian horses with stirrups and scimitar swords. In 10 years, they conquer all of Spain, carry away over a million into slavery. Whole Catholic orders existed through the Middle Ages called the Trinitarians. The head of the order was called the Ransomer, and they would collect alms and donations to ransom your friend. But then they cross the Pyrenees, they conquer southern France. They're finally stopped outside of Paris at the Battle of Tours in 732 AD, exactly 100 years after the death of Muhammad in 632 AD. They go from Arabia to Paris in a 100-year military campaign. And since this is the first century of Islam, there are some people that look to that as their example, the way Christians look to the first century of Christianity as our example. The difference is Jesus and the apostles never led armies. Every one of the caliphs and sultans led armies. And I'll pause there, but if you like, I can go through another interesting period.
Yeah, so, Bill, obviously what you're saying is number one, you've studied the issues as a historian. You're not just someone getting the latest breaking news on the internet and shouting it out to the world, hence the little history lesson there. And obviously on each point, you can go into greater detail. But in essence, what you're saying is that even though there may be peace-loving Muslims today, and there be maybe Muslims that deplore the actions of ISIS or disagree with the Taliban, that Islam at its core is militaristic, is conquering, and is bloody. Is that an accurate statement?
Well, it's the definition of the word peace. Our definition is different groups getting along. The Islamic definition of peace is when the whole world submits to the will of Allah.
Yeah.
So for a fundamental Muslim, world peace is world Islam. So when they say it's a religion of peace, it's a religion of making the whole world submit to Allah. Now, a moderate Muslim thinks the world will submit to Allah later, maybe in the distant future, maybe at the end of the world. Maybe it's even figurative. And since it's so far off, they really don't care about it that much. The fundamental Muslim thinks the world is supposed to submit to Allah now, and they're really excited, and they want to help make it happen. The dilemma we face in the West is the nicer we show ourselves, a certain percentage of Muslims view that niceness as weakness. And there's a concept in Islam. When your enemy is strong, retreat. When your enemy is weak, attack. And so when the non-Muslim world shows itself weak, the fundamental Muslims take that as an indicator they're supposed to attack. And you can see this throughout the 14th centuries of history. Whenever they've lost major battles and the enemy of them is strong, they go into remission for a generation or two. But then they do preemptive little attacks, and if there's no response, then they begin to say, hey, we're moving back into this phase of Allah wants us to become expansionist again.
And all right, just got to jump in here. We've got a break. We're going to come back, talk with Bill Fetterer about radical Islam, about the presence of Islam in America, and ask a question. What's a Christian to do? National security is one thing, but what about individual believers? Do we not show love?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so an obvious and important question for my guest, Bill Fetterer, as we talk about Islam, or what we would all agree on is radical Islam, and some would say radical Islam is normative Islam. That's simple. But, Bill, many Christians say, look, I've got Muslim neighbors, coworkers. I want to share the love of God with them. I want to reach out to them. Shouldn't I be doing that, or is that showing weakness? Is there a difference between how America handles things in terms of national security and military versus individual Christians and doing outreach?
Right. God gives commands to five general categories. First, the individual, then to the family, right? Husbands, love your wives, kids, submit to your parents. And then it gives commands to the church to take care of the orphans and the widows, and then the employers and employees, and then the government. And the government's command is really simple. Protect the innocent, punish the guilty. The government's job is not to take care of the poor. It's not to do charity. It's not to do welfare. It's not to do health care. It's not to do any of that. It's just supposed to protect the innocent, judge the guilty. Historically, the church has been the one to take care of the poor and orphanages and medical clinics and sort of what missionary groups do in third world countries. That's what the church did. And prior to Franklin Roosevelt, the church in America did all of the social welfare stuff. Anyway, I bring that out to make your point. Yes, as individuals, we love people and we want to bring them to Christ. It's the government's job to protect us. And so as individuals, we have to Proverbs says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So if we're a good person, do we want to leave a country to our kids where they will be threatened with rape? Here you read stories of, you know, girls in Germany or in England or in France, and 20 years ago was safe. But now they're having all these crimes that take place. Are we a good parent if we, Proverbs says, good man leaves an inheritance to us? Is that a good inheritance that we're leaving? So we want to bring them to Christ, but we also want to turn to our children a country that's safe to preach the gospel. It's the death penalty to preach the gospel in Saudi Arabia, in parts of Pakistan, and so forth. So would Jesus want us to continue to preach the gospel? Yes. Would he want us to continue to be involved to preserve the freedom to preach the gospel? Yeah. And so we have this balance. We have two different responsibilities. And obviously, if we did the first one and we really sincerely did it, we wouldn't have to really worry about it because everybody would have been evangelized. It's because we haven't been doing the first that now we're put into a position of having to be called on the line. I tell people the most important thing is to bring people to Christ. The second most important thing is to preserve the freedom to do the most important thing.
Mm.
And all you have to do is read these testimonies of these Christians in Nigeria and in southern Sudan and in the Congo, and these Christians are being wiped out by Boko Haram. The British colonized these countries in Africa, and for lack of a better description, they realized that Muslims were better at collecting taxes than Christians. And so when Britain gave these colonies their independence, they left the Muslims in charge. And so Nigeria, which was a predominantly Christian country, has Muslim government. And so now these Boko Haram are going in and killing and burning entire villages, and they cry out to the government, and the government does this, oh, we didn't know it happened, or we can't keep track of it. And everybody knows that they're behind it. They're just pretending like they're not. And but I do want to bring out, because it's so important, is the second historical chapter, and that's the Turks. The Turks convert to Islam around 1071, and they invade into what is today Turkey. People forget Turkey used to be the Byzantine Christian Empire. You open up your Bible and you read the letters to the Ephesus and Galatia and Philippi and Corinth. All those cities were in Asia Minor. They were all wiped out by Muslim Turks. And all seven cities mentioned in the book of Revelation, to Philadelphia, Thyatira, Sardis, all those cities were wiped out by Muslim Turks. Finally, the Muslims conquered Constantinople, cut off the land routes to India and China in 1453. That's why Columbus set sail in 1492 to find a sea route to get to India and China. He thought he made it to India, so he names the people he meets Indian, and the name sticks. Think of it. We never would have called Native Americans Indians had it not been for Islamic jihad. And then the Muslims invade into Eastern Europe, Wallachia, Moldova, Bulgaria, Poland, Hungary, and they finally surround Vienna, Austria in 1529. And then they surround Vienna, Austria again in 1683. And then they dominate the Mediterranean Sea. And then even one of the pilgrim ships in 1625, they had saved up 800 pounds of beaver skins. They sent it back to England. It's captured in the English Channel and taken to Morocco, and the captain and the crew were made slaves. And Captain John Smith, that founded Jamestown, Virginia, he spent 5 years fighting the Muslims in Hungary before he founded Jamestown. James Oglethorpe, that founded Georgia, he spent several years fighting in Serbia to keep the Muslims out before he founded the colony of Georgia. And so we have to realize that there's a 1,400-year track record of conquest. They gradually have been taking over Christian areas. And once they take over, they make the Christians into second-class citizens called dhimmi. Mm-hmm. And a dhimmi cannot insult a Muslim. And so in America, when we're really careful not to insult a Muslim, they take that as an indicator that we have already submitted and that we are a second-class citizen. And when your enemy is weak, you attack. When your enemy is strong, you retreat. So when we're showing weakness, it's inviting aggression. And so we have to understand these dynamics. We can try to think of it in a different frame of mind. We have to understand the 1,400-year history in which they interpret our actions.
And Bill, as we're talking about conquest, and of course the word Islam itself meaning submission, We've just got 2-3 minutes, but is it just coincidence that there's now a Muslim mayor of London, or has London been targeted, England been targeted by Muslims for many years?
England colonized and then felt guilty that they colonized, and so they opened it up that the people in the countries they colonized could come back to England and be signed up for welfare. And so they had this flood of people from India and then the Muslim countries. And so now they have shut down 500 churches in London and opened up 400 mosques. And there were 900 acid attacks in London. And it's mostly young male men. It's a spurned marriage proposal or something, and they throw acid in a girl's face. They've actually set up water stations on the street corners in London. So in case you get acid thrown in your face, you can quickly run over there and sprinkle water on it. Paris, there's France back all the way to, you know, Francis the First made a treaty with the Ottoman Empire. And so they sort of allowed immigration to come in. And now there's 751 neighborhoods surrounding Paris that had been totally taken over by 5 million Muslims. They first came in, they were nice, and then they began to become more fundamentalized. And now they, the police just put up a sign that says, enter at your own risk when you go into these neighborhoods. It's ZUS, Zonas Urbanas Sensibles, sensitive urban zones. And so the Europeans have bought into this global warming, environmentalism, and they've been having fewer and fewer kids. Muslims come in, they'll have 5 wives, sign them all up for welfare. The husband doesn't work. He's living like a king, impregnating these women. And so population demographics show that within the next decade or two, Europe will be Muslim. And so this is something we can ignore or we can see. Now, I go through the stages of Muhammad's life, and I'll end with this thought. He first comes into Medina as an immigrant, and he's nice, and they give him a neighborhood to live in. Then he organizes politically, and then violence takes place, and he drives. So within 5 years of him coming into the Jewish town of Medina, there's not a Jew left. And so we see the three-step pattern. It's in the DNA. The first ones come in as immigrants, and they're nice, and they're really nice. And they're so nice, people say they're nice. Let more in. More come in. They gravitate together and form a community. And then an imam shows up and says, okay, now that we're all here, we need to start following the book closer. Don't be real close friends with infidels. Don't eat the haram food, just the halal food. Ladies, you know, wear the burqas and so forth. And he begins to step-by-step take them into the fundamentalist direction. And then finally, some young male believes that he's going to get a harem full of women, and he commits terrorist attacks. And then the non-Muslims move out of the neighborhood. They don't feel safe, and then they take over. It's a predictable pattern, and it's immigrate, increase, eliminate. Immigrate as a religious refugee. Increase the number of your followers amongst those who have grievances and begin to demand political accommodation, and then have random outbreaks of violence, and you drive out the former inhabitants. And so this is a predictable pattern. Do we love them? Yes, we love them, and we want them to all to come to knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus. Islam is a religion of works. There's no lamb in their theology. And you never know if you did enough works. Even Muhammad said, though I'm the prophet of Allah, I don't know what Allah will do with me. Mm-hmm. And so there's never any security. It's just works. Our job is to tell them that there is a Lamb, the Lamb of God, that paid for their sins on the cross, and they can experience forgiveness. So we have our job cut out for us, but it's important for us to understand this history and take our head out of the sand.
All right, friends, Bill Fredder's written the book, What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran, What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran, A History of Islam and the United States. And Bill, what's the best website to go for to follow you?
It's AmericanMinute.com.
All right, AmericanMinute.com, and the book, What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran. Hey, Bill, thanks as always for all the information. May God wake up America. Thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you.